Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to keep going and look at the second half of the confrontation that Isaiah had with King Ahaz. So let's take a look at it. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. And that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bows and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this word tonight, as we look at this second part of this confrontation, Lord God, I pray for your wisdom to apply this text to our hearts perfectly. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me grace and that you would give me the unction and the insight of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord God, you would speak through me, and that, Father God, these words would be an encouragement, but also a caution to all of our souls. I pray that as we look at this text, Father God, we'll really try to immerse ourselves in what's taking place here. And that, Father God, you would use these words to accomplish your sovereign purposes in our souls. I pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So again, we're looking tonight at the second part of Isaiah's confrontation with King Ahaz, right? With this wicked, this unbelieving, this worthless king of Judah, right? And so just by way of reminder, I want you to kind of remember, let's remember together what we've already seen that has taken place, all right? Ahaz, you'll remember, has already said, or is considering, really, he set his heart and his mind on appealing to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser III, right? For his help against this imminent invasion that he fears is going to take place, this invasion of Syria and of Israel. You'll remember that they had already invaded Judah once. They had, ravaged the hillside. They'd taken a bunch of people captive, right? But the one thing that they really desired to do, which was to take possession of Jerusalem, they had been unable to do. They went about this campaign to, try to coerce Judah to join with them in an alliance against the growing threat of the nation of Assyria. And Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, they'd been prevented by God from total victory, right? So here they are now. They're in Samaria. They're plotting. They're planning, another invasion, another excursion into Judah, this time to depose Ahaz and replace him with a king that they could manipulate. And as I mentioned last week, God is well aware of Ahaz's burgeoning plan to appeal to Tiglath-Pileser and Assyria for rescue. And presumably, God has also shared this with Isaiah. Isaiah is aware of the thing too. And so, in fact, the truth is this. The sovereign God has ordained all of these circumstances. He's ordained all these circumstances. He's allowed commanded, really, Rezin and Pekah to invade Judah. He's kept them short of Jerusalem. And he's done all of this to bring about these exact circumstances by which Ahaz will be brought to a crisis of faith, to making a decision, In obedience to God, Isaiah, Yahweh is salvation, and his young son, Shear Jashub, they go out, the remnant will return, they go out to confront Ahaz and his royal advisors outside of the city of Jerusalem, right, where they're making plans for Jerusalem's defense. And the confrontation is a strong one. Isaiah does not mince any words. Speaking for the Lord, he calls out Ahaz's cowardice, his timidity, his you know, faithlessness, and his foolishness. He speaks frankly and he speaks boldly, and he delivers the word of God to this effect. You're standing there trembling, you're acting like a coward, and the truth is Syria and Israel, their plan to invade Judah will not come to pass. God will not allow it to take place. And all Ahaz has to do is repent of his sin, repent of his foolish political scheming and his faithlessness. Turn he and the nation back to God, believe in the word of promise, trust in the Lord alone, and he and Judah will be delivered. That's all he's got to do. Turn away from the foolish path that he's on and put his trust fully and completely in Almighty God and in his word, right? And in fact, you remember the initial part of the conversation ends with these words. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And what he's saying basically is this. Isaiah is saying, in essence, if you don't trust God now, if you don't stand firm in his word and in his promises right now, you are never going to stand firm and you will not be established with God from this day forward. So Ahaz is faced with a choice. Try to save himself by human wisdom, by his human solutions, by his human scheming, or be saved by trusting in the Lord. If Ahaz joins himself to Assyria and to Tiglath-Pileser, the consequences of for himself and for the nation of Judah is going to be devastating. So which one's it going to be? He's forced to make a choice. Will salvation be by faith in the Lord or by his own inadequate, ineffective, foolish political gambling? Isaiah's words basically can be boiled down to this. I said it last week. You can either trust or bust, man. Turn or burn. That's your choice. That's what faces him. But Ahaz's mind is made up. He remains silent. He's not going to change. He's obdurate. He is hard-hearted, hard-headed. Hearing, he won't hear. Seeing, he won't see. And that brings us to this text tonight. God is not through with Ahaz. Not yet. Patiently and graciously, incredibly graciously, he gives Ahaz one more chance. But it's a chance that Ahaz heedlessly ignores and which will lead to calamity for him and Judah. So let's look at it. And let's start, first of all, by looking at this sign, commanded and refused. Look again at verses 10 and 12. 10 and 11, I mean. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, I want you to try to imagine this scene, okay? I want you to imagine this. Here's this recalcitrant king. The Lord has spoken to him. He's declared the military threat from Syria and from Israel is not going to come to fruition. He calls him to stand firm in faith. And Ahaz instead decides to stand silent before God. He decides not to answer Isaiah in the least. He stays firm in his unbelief and in his rebellion. And yet God graciously gives him one more opportunity to respond in faith. I want you to notice a few things here. There are a few things that we really need to dig out of this text. First of all, I want us to see the way in which the Lord's voice and Isaiah's voice are equated here, okay? Like, we get confused. Who's speaking? Is it Isaiah speaking? Is it God speaking? Well, it's Isaiah speaking the words of God. The Lord's voice and Isaiah's voice are kind of likened to one another. They are co-located in Isaiah's mouth. And what that speaks to is the fact that Isaiah, as a prophet, is uniquely inspired of God and speaking with the voice of God. In other words, here's the deal. Ahaz can decide to ignore the voice of Isaiah all he wants, but he does it at his own peril because the Lord's word is the prophet's word and the prophet's word is the Lord's word. We've seen that already, that kind of thing with Paul on Sunday mornings. When we've talked about how Paul is receiving a revelation from God and the words that he speaks, they're not his own. They're words directly from the Lord, right? The second thing that we need to see is this. We need to see the grace and the mercy of the Lord displayed in this fact. That through Isaiah, notice this, God refers to himself as he relates to Ahaz as the Lord your God. See that? In other words, there's still an opportunity for this king who's already so hardened in his heart. There's an opportunity for him to repent and to fulfill his responsibilities as a king in the line of David like he ought to respond in faith and to own the Lord as his God. But that window is closing quickly. Okay? Third thing I want us to see is, though it's not obvious in the English, we need to see that Ahaz here is not being simply invited by God to request a sign. Okay? It's not like, hey, Ahaz, I know you're having a hard time. Tell you what, ask anything you want. I'll, you know, whatever. It's not it. The picture here instead is this. He's being commanded by God to ask for one. In the Hebrew, this is an imperative. The statement by the Lord here is an imperative. It is a command. Ahaz has got no choice. He's standing before God, and God is saying, you ask a sign and ask it right now. That's the idea. He's commanded to ask for a sign. And God, who speaks with a voice of sovereign command, he can't just simply be dismissed. You can't just blow him off, right? And let me say a little bit about signs here, okay? There are two kinds of signs that we're familiar with in the Old Testament. Two kinds of signs that are described by this word here. The first is a sign that is intended to persuade someone in their immediate context to perform a specified action. In other words, a sign that is designed to convince someone in the situation that they're in to trust God, okay? But then there's a second kind of sign in the Old Testament. And that second kind of sign is one that's used to condemn unbelief, okay? It's a sign, for instance, that's given that will be fulfilled in the future and by its fulfillment validates that the series of events that just took place were indeed God's doing. Okay, so there's two kinds of signs. There's a sign that is the opportunity of faith. And then there's the sign that condemns the one who hears it. Okay, the sign for which Ahaz is commanded to ask here is the first kind of sign. A sign that is designed, intended to bring forth faith in the word of the Lord. And I want you to see this, man, in the wording, right? The wording that God offers here is amazing. He says, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, get this. Ahaz can ask anything at all that he desires. Anything. He can ask for a comet across the sky. He can ask for oil to bubble up out of the ground. He can ask to fly. Maybe not. But I mean, he can ask for anything. And God is willing to provide it for him. He puts no scope on the limits of this sign. Okay? Ask whatever your heart wishes. The sign should be of such a nature, something that only Yahweh could do, that Ahaz would, you know, absolutely believe, that it would substantiate the message of Isaiah and produce faith and belief in the heart of the king. In fact, here's the truth. For Ahaz to even request this sign from Yahweh would have been a manifestation of at least a mustard seed kind of faith, right? I mean, if you're going to respond to God's command, hey, ask of me, and then to do it would be an evidence of some mustard seed, at least, kind of faith. And evidence that Ahaz believes in the power of the Lord to fulfill his word that he's already spoken. Like that if I ask for some great sign, he's going to do it. But Ahaz won't ask. Ahaz won't ask. And it's for the simple reason that he has no intention of obeying. He turns from God, but he turns from God knowing exactly what God's will is and what God requires of him. In other words, Ahaz is without excuse. And you know why? Because God has made plain what could be known about him through his word to Ahaz. And Ahaz refuses to hear. In fact, that Ahaz refuses to hear and believe can only be attributed to the fact that Ahaz in his heart despises Yahweh. He hates God. And he leans upon his own understanding entirely. And if you think that's a harsh statement, the hatred and the rejection of Yahweh that Ahaz bore in his heart was shown out in the entirety of his life after this day. His rejection of God doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from his hatred of God. But look at his response, because this is the thing that is like, are you kidding me right now? Look at this response. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. What a magnanimous spiritual man. Isn't he? Yeah. Ahaz is defiantly disobedient to God. I'm not going to ask. I won't ask. Openly dismissive of God's command. He's going to have no part in this. As for Ahaz, he rather remained stubborn and defiant and rebellious. And he gives no concern for what his personal unwillingness to obey God. He gives no concern for what his personal unwillingness to obey God will do to him or to the people of Judah. He doesn't care. And again, we see the practical truth revealed. Look, faith shows itself in obedience, and unbelief shows itself in disobedience. Don't be talking about faith when your life is a pattern of disobedience to God, right? It's such a simple fact, yet we so often strain against it. How often do we try to excuse disobedience or cast it in another light? It's what Ahaz does. It's what Ahaz does. He puts a pious spin on the whole thing. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds so spiritual, but really it's dripping with hypocrisy. Let me tell you why. Clearly Ahaz would not have been tempting God to ask for a sign. Why? Why? Because God just commanded him to do so, okay? In truth, Ahaz really has no serious concern over whether or not he was tempting God, because if he did, he would have listened to Isaiah the first time rather than trying God's patience, right? Right? Again, he knows full well, if he's asked for a sign, it would be granted to him in front of his advisors, his royal advisors, right? And as a consequence, he would have been compelled to believe the Lord and to place his trust in him, or at least go along with the plan, right? And he's got no desire to do that. Because here's the truth about Ahaz. It's not Yahweh that's his desire, but Assyria. Not obedience to God, but his own fleshliness, his sin, and his, you know, that was his desire. He gives outright refusal to obey God, this religious cloak, to try and hide his real motives. Pious though his words sound, here's what Ahaz is doing. He's doing the very thing that the devil has always done. He quotes scripture for his own evil purposes. And he reveals himself as a rank unbeliever in the process. Professions of godliness or his position as king to the contrary, Ahaz was a graceless and a lost man. And rather than facing up to his depravity, he does what spiritual hypocrites always do. I mean, this is like a pattern in spiritual hypocrites. They put a spiritual spin on their open disobedience in order to try to fool others that they're so pious. Faced with the clear commands of the Word of God, like Ahaz or Satan before him, they misuse the Word of God or deliberately confuse the plain words of Scripture to excuse their disobedience and to try to hide their true character, and all of it under a cloak of spirituality, right? But Isaiah, speaking for God, will have none of it. Look what he says, verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Now, what is Isaiah saying here? He's saying something like this. You weary me. I am exhausted and exasperated of dealing with you. And you've wearied the nation. You're putting them through this because you will not listen to God through his prophet. And that's no small thing. But on top of that, you've gone on to weary God himself. Enough already. Enough already. See, here's the thing, beloved. God is long-suffering, right? And he is slow to anger. That's true, right? Praise God that he is. But because that's true, we begin to see just how heinous the sin of Ahaz really was. His stubborn, his hypocritical refusal to obey was an insult and an affront, not merely to the prophet or to the nation that he was supposed to lead in obedience to God as the king in the line of David, but it was an insult and an affront against God himself. Ahaz had tried the patience of God, and that patience was at an end. In fact, notice this. Now, the Lord is no longer referred to as, quote, the Lord your God. Now Isaiah calls him what? My God. In other words, Ahaz, you're out. It's a subtle and it's a telling shift. Cloaking his refusal to obey under the hypocritical guise of not wishing to tempt the Lord was both despicable and it was determinative of Ahaz's destiny. His time was up, man. That's it. God's not going to labor with him any longer. He's done. And here's why, beloved, because God is not fooled and God will not be mocked. Though Ahaz is a disobedient and a pious hypocrite, God's not done dealing with him. If Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, fine, God would give him one anyway. Only this time, it would not be a sign meant to strengthen and confirm him in his faith. It would be a sign by which Ahaz would be condemned. And the sign that he's going to give to him would be that second kind of sign, the sign that would be fulfilled in the future, that would validate God's rejection of Ahaz, and that the coming judgment was a work of his hands. Since Ahaz has rejected the clear voice of the prophet, the offer of a clear sign from God, therefore he's going to be given a sign which is veiled and perplexing, a sign he cannot understand, a sign that is an enigma to him. It's a total mystery. And the sign that God would give would be the sign of Emmanuel. Look at it in verse 14. This is so awesome. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, what does that mean? And how does it apply to Ahaz in his immediate context? This can be a little tricky, okay? So just follow with me. Basically, here's what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah is announcing this extraordinary event that is going to take place in the future when this extraordinary child, Emmanuel, will be born. And then he uses the example of the time span of his infancy as an analogy to the time measure before the judgment would come upon Syria and Israel. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Everybody follow that? Okay, so he's going to give him a sign that will be this extraordinary event that's going to take place in the future when this extraordinary child, Emmanuel, will be born. And then he uses as an illustration the time span of Emmanuel's infancy as being the time measure or as being the time marker, if you will, for the judgment that would come upon Syria and Israel. I'll explain it more. Hold on, really quick. Go ahead, what? Yeah, pretty much. Thank you. You should have written this. Before Jesus, knee high to a grasshopper, Syria and Israel are gone. Let's just first look at this declaration. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here's, obviously, okay, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the coming of the God-man, the Emmanuel, of God with us, right? Well, why do I say that? Well, because it's confirmed in the New Testament, right? It's confirmed by the words of Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, verses 23-23, when the angel appeared to Joseph. Remember, as he was wondering, what do I do with my virgin, betrothed one who is now heavy with child? What do I do about that, right? And the angel appeared to him saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had promised by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay. But what's the significance? What is the significance of that prophecy in this moment? Well, remember, Ahaz is an idolatrous, faithless, and wicked man. He has proven to be unworthy to be a king in the line of David, right? And by his refusal to obey God, by his refusal to return to the Lord in repentance and faith, from a human perspective, okay, from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, his refusal is going to set in motion the series of events that would end in the collapse and the destruction of Judah, in the exile of the people from their land, and in the end of the Davidic kings. The semblance of the Davidic monarchy would survive for another century from this day, But the reality, the full reality of it, would never be restored. From the time when Ahaz disbelieved, he and David's descendants reigned as puppet kings, by courtesy first of Assyria, and then later by Babylon, until the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Everybody with me so far? I'm going to bring it together. I'm going to put a bow on it. Everybody with me so far? Here's the problem, though. God had made a promise to David. God had made a promise to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he promised him, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now here's the thing. That wasn't fulfilled in Solomon, was it? No. At the end of Solomon's reign, what happened to the nation of Israel? It fractured. David, though, by God's promise, would have a descendant that would sit on an eternal and an everlasting throne. So where was that going to come from? Where would that descendant of David be? Where would he be found? Well, that offspring would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, as we know from the Gospel of Luke. When Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Son of David. King forever. From a human perspective, Ahaz's decision to rebel against God ushered in the destruction of the nation and the termination of the Davidic dynasty. But no man is going to make God a liar, right? He's faithful to his covenant, even when men or women are not. There would be a king in David's line that would rule forever. And yet, when Emmanuel was born, when Christ was born of Mary, he inherited only the memory of a Davidic kingdom and a non-existent crown. And from a human perspective, that was all Ahaz's fault. His birth was yet distant, but he would be the king that Ahaz could never be and would never be. He would be miraculously born to a virgin in the line of David. He would deliver his people by his faithfulness to God, by his faithfulness to God. He would establish a kingdom that would not end. He would be the one true king in the line of David, and he would reign over the covenant people of God forever. And for that reason, and that reason alone, a remnant would return to God among the people of Judah, so that the line of David, even if the kingship disappeared for a while, the line of David would not be fully extinguished. In the fullness of time, a king worthy of the title would appear. God with us. Ahaz, a worthless, faithless king, but a king worthy of the name, was coming. In other words, with this prophecy, Isaiah says, you're a worthless excuse for a king, but there's one coming. Then, turning from the promise of Emmanuel that Ahaz couldn't possibly understand, Isaiah uses the time frame of his infancy as the measure of time before judgment would come upon Syria and Israel, something that Ahaz could understand. Look what he says. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now here's the thing. Curds and honey are both the food of infants in their childhood, okay? But it's also the food of adults in the midst of famine. We'll see that in a moment. But in the immediate context, here's what Isaiah is saying. And Nathan said it better than me. Before Jesus is knee-high to a grasshopper, right? I mean, what he's saying is, within a span of 2 or 3 years, the usual span of infancy, when a child learns the difference between good and evil and right and wrong, Syria and Israel would be placed on the anvil of Assyria, and they would be hammered into ultimate and complete destruction. The threat they posed to Judah would be exceedingly short-lived. God would keep his word, and that threat would evaporate. but no thanks to Ahaz. In fact, I want to show you something really quickly. It's actually kind of interesting. There's an interesting construction in the Hebrew words there. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. You see that? You can voice that in another way in Hebrew with different vowel pointing. And if you do, it can be phrased as this. For before the boy will refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you are tearing apart will be forsaken by the two kings you fear. In other words, in that case, the emphasis is laid upon Ahaz tearing apart his own land by his stubborn rebellion and unbelief when there's absolutely no need for it to happen. At any rate, here's the point. Not only would Syria and Israel soon be judged, Isaiah announces that Judah is soon going to be devastated by the very nation of Assyria to whom Ahaz had foolishly decided to turn for help. Isaiah says to Ahaz, in effect, this: you, Ahaz, you've refused a sign. No matter. The Lord therefore will give you a sign. And the sign will be found in the birth of Emmanuel that you won't see. The Messiah, who will bring salvation to his people. And for that purpose, God will be with his people now in order to preserve a remnant through whom Emmanuel will come. But on you, the Lord's going to bring the king of Assyria, whom you have desired and for whom you have rejected Yahweh. And then he lays out the sovereign judgment. Look at it just in verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Isaiah looks back to the day when the United Kingdom of Israel was broken into two weaker nations, right? At the death of Solomon, around 930 BC or so, because of the human pride and the arrogance of the two rulers that succeeded him. And all of the Old Testament writers regard that fracture as this great calamity for Israel. But now Isaiah is saying, God's going to bring judgment on you that is going to make the division of Israel seem insignificant by comparison. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 26 through 30, Isaiah describes and depicts this unnamed army that's going to come in response to the Lord's whistle, to come and seize its prey and carry it off, right? And now that unnamed army is named. It's Assyria. The very nation to whom Ahaz would look for salvation would serve to be the instrument of God's sovereign judgment. And here's the truth. And we'll talk about this Sunday. Sometimes the greatest judgment that God brings is to abandon men and women and turn them over to their own wicked desires and longings. And that's exactly what happens here. Look what he says, 18:19. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that's at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that's in the cleft of the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. It seems very picturesque. It's deliberate. Isaiah's envisioning God whistling to the flies from Egypt and the bees from Assyria and them coming and swarming the land of Judah, right? This picture's of a massive invasion that's going to reach every corner of the land. The most inaccessible ravine, every bush and water hole, the wilderness and the cultivated land, all of it will know the presence of the invading armies. But here's the thing, as we're going to see, Egypt is just kind of like the minor attraction, right? Yeah, they're like the opening act, you know. The main event's Assyria. And that's why the focus falls on them. And I want you to see something else really quickly. Because at this point, Ahaz has got to be thinking, well, if he had any sense, he'd be thinking what a fool he is. Because what Isaiah is saying is, look, you know what? The sovereign might of God over all the nations is indisputable. And he's going to put it on display. All he needs to do is whistle, and the powerful and the mighty nations, the great armies of the earth, will respond as insects to his will and do his bidding. Here you are, fearful before Syria and Israel. But God commands them as if he commands a pet. How easy it was for God to deal with the threat that Ahaz perceived, and for which he threw himself in unbelief and rebellion at the feet of the king of Assyria. In fact, there's a little irony here. Look in verse 20. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. The picture here is one of complete humiliation for a Hebrew man. It was the height of insult and disgrace to have his bodily hair, but especially his beard, shaven away. Right? You did that with lepers. You did that with the conquered people. And don't miss the irony of the situation. The hired razor, the king of Assyria, the man that Ahaz would hire to shave Syria and Israel, would instead be used by God to shave Judah itself. And there was nothing that Ahaz could do about it. Then he says this, in that day, verse 21, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. I want you to see the picture. Here's what he's saying. You know, there used to be great flocks and herds in Judah. It used to be massive herds of cattle and of sheep and everything. But you know what? In the day that's coming, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. He won't dare eat the cow or the sheep. He won't dare eat the meat. He won't dare, you know, eat that because he's going to need to keep them alive so he can subsist on famine fare. They won't be able to eat meat. They must keep their few animals alive to provide milk so they don't starve to death. The picture here of curds and honey, this is not the food of children. This is the food of famine. It's a picture of poverty for people who once had plenty. Curds, yogurt-like stuff, and honey. And then he says this last. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrow, a man will come here, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. What was once cultivated and beautiful will become a wilderness. Where there had been prized vineyards planted at great cost, now there will only be briars and thorns. Instead of coming there to cultivate the vines and gather the fruit, men will come out with bows and arrows to hunt for wild animals and to protect themselves while they're doing it. Cultivated hillsides will be overgrown by wild vegetation, and rather than providing food for the people, it will become a place for the cattle and the sheep to graze. Anything to keep them away from whatever pitiful grain stores Judah might have left. The picture is this. The promised land, capital P, capital L, the promised land will soon become the desolate land. The land of promise will become the land of punishment. And the fault lays directly at Ahaz's feet. Let me just give you a few reflections on this text. Things we ought to think about. And I'm sure you can think of other things. But first, we've seen in this text yet again that faith must go beyond words, right? How many times does that have to be shown to us in the book of Isaiah? Or in the book of Romans, for that matter? It's got to go beyond professions of the lips. It's not a function either of spiritual position or maneuvering. Ahaz was a king in the line of David. So what? And he was an unbelieving rebel. Faith shows itself in obedience. Unbelief in disobedience. That's a fact. We see also that Ahaz was a complete hypocrite. Wasn't he? He pretended piety by quoting scripture, but it was just his way of concealing his rejection of Yahweh and cloaking his own wicked rebellion. He twisted the scripture to his own destruction. He took the scripture and he twisted it so he wouldn't have to obey it. He's just like Satan. Did God really say? Or the way that he twisted scripture when he tempted Christ? He twists the word of God in order to give himself an allowance to do what his own heart wants to do, and he does it to his own destruction, being ignorant and unstable, like Peter talks about. I think it's 2 Peter 3:16. And there's a lot of people who do the same thing in our own age. Paul counsels us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, with these words, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then he says, avoid such people. Don't be one of those people. Avoid them. Third, we also see that God is faithful to his word and to his promises, right? No man can derail the promises of God. God's not going to be mocked, nor will he be ignored. Man can't derail the purposes and the plans of God. He can't derail the plans that God has for his people. He will have a people for himself. He will be with his people. He will save his people. He will accomplish his purpose, his purposes in and through his people. And all we must do is trust in his word and obey it. That's it. Obey him. Trust him. And then the last thing that I want to bring out, and again, you guys, you can bring out whatever you'd like in a moment. But one last thing, and it's really timely, in fact. I want you to notice what we see in this text when the ostensible people of God make alliances with the world or adopt the tactics of the world. It always brings disaster, doesn't it? The ravaged land of Judah was shorn. It was cut clean of its former glory. And it serves as an illustration to the professing church of what takes place when we abandon our spiritual resources, when we abandon the word of God, when we abandon the lordship of Christ, when we abandon faithfulness to God for whatever reason, whether it's for the sake of fulfilling our sinful desires or for the sake of alliances with the world or for the sake of imaginary safety and ease. It always ends in destruction. Beloved, we're God's people. We're called to trust him. We're called to be devoted to him above all others. We're called to obey his holy word. We're called to choose faithfulness over sin. And to do anything else, no matter how enticing it may seem to our flesh, and no matter how pleasing it may be in the moment, is spiritual suicide. It's that simple. Thoughts, insights, reflections, comments, anybody?
Was part of their judgment that they would go on to wander, like to find a new dwelling place after they had been rescued out of Egypt and they finally settled and where they have to continue to move again?
Yeah, remember though when this takes place. So after the Exodus, right, then you've got Moses leading them to the promised land. Moses dies before he goes in because he strikes the rock and God's like, can't go in, you know. And so Joshua leads the thing. But they never get rid of the influences. They never exterminate everybody that they're supposed to. They don't get rid of the Canaanites. And so as a result, there's this residual, you know, group of people within the nation of Israel, within the people themselves, who are pursuing these other gods. And for a while, you know, that brings great trouble and difficulty during the time of the judges. But when the kings come in, after Saul is deposed and David becomes the king, one of David's chief things to do is to consolidate the nation and bring them under, you know, the theocratic rule of God again, and to establish the temple establish the tabernacle. The temple will be built by Solomon, and just, you know, to restore the ark and all of those things, right? And that's what David does. He sins greatly, grievously. David's a man, as scripture says, that's a man after God's own heart, and he does very well in leading the people, right? And then you've got Solomon that comes after him, and Solomon, despite being a very wise man, he's good at dispensing wisdom, but he's not always good at following it. So he brings difficulty into the nation of Israel because he intermarries with all of these different women that all have their own variety of gods, right? And so there's that continual religious issue going on. And then when he dies, his son is worthless. And there ends up being the break between the nations, right? And so there's this fighting that goes on in between them, this continual pursuit of idols and everything, until finally it gets to a point in the nation, in the history of the 10 tribes up north and in Judah, where God's like, okay, sin has run its course. And it's time now for the promise of the Messiah to be made even more clear, right? And so that's what we're seeing here. And so what happens to Judah as a result is they become a vassal state to Assyria. And so living under them becomes really hell on earth. I mean, it's like, you know, it's very difficult to do. I mean, it's the tribute that's required of them, and it's a heavy yoke of bondage. So then when some of them are deported over a little bit of time, and then Babylon takes over, boom, that's it. They're all deported into Babylon. You got this skeleton of people left. And then the return begins, right? When the return begins, everything is utterly devastated, right? And they're trying to rebuild all of the stuff. They're trying to rebuild all of the, you know, rebuild the temple, which doesn't approach its former glory. And they're trying to restore the nation itself to some semblance of order. And it's not long while they're trying to do that before Rome all of a sudden clamps down on them, right? And so really and truthfully, as far as being a nation of consequence and a nation that feels like we've got this home base, that ends right there.
Yeah.
It's like, that's
I was,
it.
I was only thinking because when you brought up the Kurds being like yogurt,
yeah,
that yogurt's a wanderer's food because you carry it in a sheep's stomach and that's what makes it yogurt.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So the idea of like not having a home anymore.
Yeah, well, they're in effect displaced in their own land. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. They're wanderers in their own land because everything that's familiar to them is now gone. Like, the utter devastation, like, the historical records of it is really remarkable. Like, what takes place, man. But, you know, even on top of that, the destruction of Herod's temple in AD 70, as a result of Israel's rejection, Jerusalem's rejection of Christ. Man, even that, like, I mean, both of those judgments are horrific in expanse. And they are responses to unbelief. Rejecting of God's word. Rejecting of God's word through Isaiah and then rejecting of the word of God incarnate. And so they're displaced in their own place. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Things are so bad that we have nothing to eat.
Yeah.
Right. Do you see in that also the idea that we can't even worship effectively because if we kill an animal for sacrifice, we die?
Absolutely. That's a good point. Yeah. How can they worship now? Because if they kill that animal, they're out of luck, right? Yeah. The other thing that it indicates to you too is the fracture amongst the people. Like, there's a great fracture in the people themselves. Like, think about it. If I have a cow and you got a bull, what can we do? Well, we can make some more little baby cows, right? But the picture here of if a man's got a cow and he's got two sheep, it's like he's going to hoard that to himself. He's not going to, there's this distance between him and his fellow, you know, his neighbors. Like, there is this isolation picture that's involved here too. It's not just that they are separated from God and estranged from God, but they're estranged from one another even. So, yeah.
Sounds like COVID.
Yeah, it does sound like COVID, doesn't it? Yeah, a little bit.
So, at this point with Ahaz, the Solomon's temple, like how it's not fully destroyed yet, but it's been looted several times.
Oh, yeah, and he's been looted by him. I mean, he's stolen tons of the treasury and treasure and stuff out of the temple. Like, he's.
Is he going to see the full destruction of Solomon's temple in his lifetime, or is that coming after?
No, that comes after. Okay. That comes after. He'll see the beginnings of it, though. Like, I mean, think about it. Like, all the tribute and stuff that would be taken to use for the upkeep of the temple, all that tribute's going to now be siphoned right into Assyria's hands. Like, that's it, man. Like, he does not, again, he doesn't get how really huge this moment is. I mean, or maybe he just doesn't care, but.
But at some point, there were people who were alive seeing Nehemiah, or seeing, it wasn't Nehemiah, but seeing the rebuilding of the temple, and they weeped.
They wept because it wasn't as beautiful. Right, right. The grandeur was not as great. Yeah. There will be some that at exile, like, the full and complete dismantling and destruction of the temple happens right around 586. I mean, it's pretty beat up before that, but then it's like leveled, and that's when, you know, those that are taken into exile remember the beauty of what it used to be, and now here we are in exile. And those ones that live through it come back, and it's like, shh, this is not at all what, I mean, we're doing our best, but this is not what it was. Like, it's just, it's really, wow. This is a devastating moment in Judah's history. Yes, ma'am.
You've kind of touched on this a little bit, but I just want to say how remarkable it is that with all of the setbacks and the, with not being able to be on Isaiah every single Wednesday night, how he still, God has lined up Romans.
I know, right? It's crazy, isn't it?
Yeah.
I know. It makes studying easier. I'm grateful for that. You know, like it's a little bit easier anyways. Although it is kind of herky-jerky to go from Hebrew to Greek to Hebrew to Greek. So, yes, ma'am.
When Isaiah says that this Emmanuel will be born of a virgin. But
yeah. Right.
So knowing this, they would know that there wasn't a father. They didn't know, obviously, that Joseph would adopt. Could a woman at that time pass on a lineage, or would have had, like, would they have, like, not connected that?
Yeah, the physical lineage that Jesus has is from Mary. The physical lineage in the line of David is Mary. It's Mary.
Okay.
Think about it.
Would that have been,
huh?
That
yeah.
Socially consider, hey, he is of the line.
Generally, well, it's weird, you know, it's kind of strange. This is kind of a strange thing. Okay. So historically you would see so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and it's dudes, right? I'm not sure when exactly it happened. Let me look this up. It may be after the exile that this happens, where Jewish descent is measured, or it is, what's the word? Genealogy, it's traced. It's in a genealogy through the female, through the woman's side. I'm not sure when that began, but I know it's. I'll check that out for you. I'll look that up.
Luke records genealogy through Mary.
Yep.
And Matthew records it through
Joseph, the adopted dad. Right. So he's got a right both physically
and adopted.
Yep. And then also legally.
Right.
Yep. Physically and legally, he's got to have both. Which, how about God to do that? Right. It's awesome.
I think one thing
What are you giggling at, man?
I giggle at myself, man. You know, God did it. It's all female from Eve because it's mitochondrial DNA.
Oh, well, there you go. So apparently those idiot guys in Scripture that were going so-and-so begat so-and-so, they really should have been talking about the ladies. Yeah, so I guess legal is the other way to look at it.
Okay, because that's what I was thinking, that legal, like at that time, it would have been coming through the male is having their lineage, not the female.
Yeah.
I don't know
I see what you're saying. Yeah, so legally it's established through the man. Ethnically it's established through the woman.
Right. Because even today, you are the race of your mothers.
Yes, that's true. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and pray and be dismissed so we can pray. Okay. Father, we love you. We're grateful for this time. Grateful for this body. I love these folks. I'm so grateful for the hungry heart that you've given to them and the desire to dig into your truth and really understand it. And I pray that you would bless them, Father, with fruitfulness from what they've heard tonight. That, Lord God, you'd bury it deep in their hearts and that you would use it, Father, to strengthen and encourage and confirm them in Christ. I love you and I praise you. Give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.